Well, Napoleon Bonaparte is famous for many things, Emperor of the French from 1804 to 14 and again in 1815, and a military genius and a ruler with immense political power in his day. And he is reported to have said, quote, "Imagination rules the world. Imagination rules the world." I don't quite agree with him, and we'll come back to his saying at the end of our morning. But I do want to affirm today that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to renew the reader's imagination, to shape the imagination of the church for its time, and as we read it today, for our time, particularly during times of persecution and suffering and judgment. The book of Revelation is written to renew our imagination. John's imagination was renewed as God showed him the visions in the book, which were astonishing, and amongst them this one in chapter 17. How are our imaginations renewed? Well, we've mentioned before this idea that God is taking the lid off a pot of boiling water and showing us what's really going on in the pot. God is inviting the readers of Revelation to look into mysteries and secrets. God is giving us insight and imagination is being formed. We're getting new eyes on the way God sees things in the book of Revelation. And chapter 17 is no exception. You'll notice the word mystery is used here twice in 17:5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And then again in 17:7, the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides." God is revealing mystery. Sometimes the translations translate the word with a word like riddles, but it's probably better mystery. God is showing us, he's opening up mysteries in this book. And the mystery causes John in chapter 17, he says in verse 7, to be greatly astonished. We imagine him rubbing his eyes and shaking his head in wonder at what he sees in this portion of Scripture. Now we're going to look at what he sees in a few minutes, but let me just make the point before we delve into it briefly that when you read Revelation, this book insists that following Jesus is not only about individual salvation and well-being. It's not just about my salvation, it's about the world, and the church must be concerned for the world, and I must be concerned for the world. And being a Christian is certainly not about leaving the earth and flying off to heaven. Revelation is all about the renewal of the earth, indeed the entire creation. Revelation would insist that we are part of something really big, the renewal of the world. And so Revelation would say to us as church in our era, don't just think about yourself and your own well-being. Don't just focus on your own relationship with Jesus. As important as that is, you are part of God's renewal of the world. You are part of a big story of redemption. So in this church, when we have meetings, as we will in the next weeks, around Christian faith and climate change, or Christian faith and the plight of refugees, or Christian faith and the persecuted churches throughout the world, in November we'll set aside 2 Sundays for praying and seeing and talking about our sisters and brothers in churches where persecution is common. That's part of what we're on about. We're not cloistered in an individual faith. We are part of God's people throughout the world and God's plan for the world And Revelation would say that. Well, here's an outline of the chapter. It's fairly straightforward. In the first six verses of Revelation 17, we have a vision of Babylon. And in verses 7 through 18 of the chapter, we have that vision interpreted. And I want to point you to verse 1 of chapter 17 and then to a parallel verse in chapter 21. Look at 17:1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." And hold that in parallel with a very similar text in Revelation 21, verse 9. And in 21:9, and the reader is meant, I think, to hold these two together. The text says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God." The two passages sit together in one. One of the angels says, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." In the other, "Come, I will show you the glory of the bride." And so what John is seeing here in 17 continues through into 21 and 22. He's seeing God's opinion of kingdoms and God's opinion of the kingdom of Babylon as against the kingdom of God is very, very different, isn't it? John sees them both here. One, Babylon, John's name for Rome and the Roman Empire, is portrayed as a prostitute, the mother of prostitutes, with a cup that looks lovely on the outside, a golden cup, but filled with abominable things and filthy things. And the other, a bride, glorious, coming down from heaven. John sees them both. We need to see them both too. The world empires John sees as ugly, unworthy, under judgment. God's empire, God's kingdom, the place of Jesus, God portrays as truly beautiful, worthy, and everlasting. Well, the Rome of John's day was most often thought of perhaps with images like this one. And this is an artist's recreation and impression of the Circus Maximus, the largest structure in the ancient world. Rome, the world empire of the day, was staggering in its wealth and at its peak in its power. The empire over which Rome was capital extended from England to Africa and from Syria to Spain. At their peak, the Roman armies in all of their legions numbered something like 450,000 soldiers. The people of the empire at its peak numbered 65 million. About one-fifth of the world lived under Roman rule. More than 20% of the world's entire population were part of the Roman Empire. And Rome itself was a city of a million people plus. And this structure, the Circus Maximus, a place of entertainment and chariots and races, well, it could seat 150,000 people. Most often, when people thought of Rome, they thought of glory and wealth and power and army. But John thinks of Rome and names Rome in terms of Babylon. And here's an artist's impression of Babylon before Rome. The golden city over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 to 562 BC. This was the place to which Daniel was taken captive. It was a city built on 500 acres. It was protected by massive double fortified walls. The Euphrates River ran through the middle of the city, spanned by a bridge. And the great palace that Nebuchadnezzar built housed the terraces of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. When people think of Babylon, they think of gold and glory. When they think of Rome, they think of wealth and power. But that's not the sort of vision John receives. Here is an artist's impression of what he sees in Revelation 17. God does not give John a vision of glory. Babylon the Great, the woman that pictures Rome, we're told that in the last verse of the chapter, is reimagined like this. And this image that God gives in Revelation 17 is meant to shape the imagination of the church as it fuels the Christian church's resistance, perseverance, hope, and faith. Now, don't forget that at the time that John wrote, Christians weren't being widespread in persecution. They weren't being put to death all over the empire. They had been previously in Nero in that time, and it would happen again. But there was sporadic and local persecution only, we think, when Revelation was written. The issue for the church at the time of the book of Revelation is that it had become complacent. It was compromising with the empire. It was indulging in the immoralities of the empire. And the reason for these visions is not just to fuel perseverance in the face of persecution. It's to say to the church, wake up and see the empire for what it is. A beast full of blasphemous names, a woman who is the mother of harlotry, the seven heads and the ten horns of the beast, the same as the dragon in Revelation 12, a cup full of immorality, images of blasphemy and abomination, many images that come from the Old Testament prophets picturing nations in their rebellion against God. Well, over half the images from Daniel 7 and also chapter 4, as Revelation develops this prophetic scenario from Daniel, and the woman, Rome, we are told, is drunk with the blood of the martyrs, with those who are faithful to Jesus, perhaps thinking back to the time of Nero and portraying times that will come again. These are the ones who in Revelation 6 are crying out to God and waiting for justice. Well, this vision is interpreted in verses 7 through 18. Rome seated on a beast, the small churches throughout the empire seeking to be faithful to Jesus are confronted with an empire that is beastly. It is empowered by the demonic, John is being shown. And we mentioned in previous weeks that the beasts and the dragon are like this anti-god, this fake triune anti-god. Look at 17:8. We're told that the beast once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. And then again, the beast once was, now is not, and yet will come. This parallels with the name for the Lord in Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come. The beast is not almighty. The beast is not eternal. The beast is not God. And yet the beast mimics God and seeks to be an alternative God. And the beast mimics Jesus. At the beginning of Revelation 1:18, we're told of Jesus, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And it seems as though this beast had a fatal wound, and then it revives, it resurrects, it comes back again. And there's many interpretations of what that means, but clearly, at least it means this: evil will keep reviving. Evil will continue to rise up. When we think perhaps the evil times are over, they will revive until Jesus comes again. There is further persecution coming to the church of John's day, and history and final judgment will not occur until evil is at its worst. The church needs to know this. Opposition to Jesus will increase. When we think the beast times are over, the beast will, as it were, revive. And the beast is pictured in 17, 9, 11, and then 12 to 14 in terms of seven heads and then 10 horns. And again, lots of interpretation as to what this might mean. And it could be very specific, and it could refer to various emperors of Rome and kingdoms to come. But at least we know it means this. The sevens and the tens in Revelation are always numbers of completion under the sovereignty of God. And God would want us to know this, that evil will reach fullness at some time, but it will then pass by because Jesus is Lord. And so you get the wonderful statement in verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The seven heads, the ten horns, they no doubt do represent specific aspects of Rome and before that of Babylon and since then of other kingdoms that have risen and fallen. But the point is they will fall, and God is sovereign over evil. Look at what happens in verses 15 to 18. The waters on which the beast and the woman sit and rise out of, these are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. And then we have this vision of the beast turning against the prostitute and the kingdom of Rome imploding and self-destructing. And how many times in history have we seen kingdoms rise up and then evil eats itself alive, as it were, and the kingdom implodes and self-destructs. And we see a horrible image of the beast turning on the prostitute, and Rome will fall, and it does fall several hundred years after John has written. And all worldly kingdoms will come to an end in Revelation 17 as in Daniel 7, but the kingdom of Jesus is an eternal kingdom that will never come to an end. And so in Revelation 18 we're going to read, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And that's a portion of scripture to come. But so what for us today as we read these images in Revelation 17? And well, first of all, let me challenge all of us this morning and ask the question, how's our imagination? If Napoleon is right and imagination rules the world, and I don't think that's quite right, nevertheless, we are living in the era when God would renew imagination. And the great leaders of the church over the centuries have been people of renewed imagination. Do you remember the great words preached at Pentecost by Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, who said that in the days of the Spirit, in the last days in which we find ourselves, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. God would have the church the most imaginative, dreaming and praying and hoping, prophesying and seeing visions as the Spirit guides us. And remember the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. He prays, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It's not just our reason that God wants to renew. It's not just our thinking. It's our imagining. It's our memory and our imagination. The imagination of the church for the era in which we find ourselves, an era of persecution of anti-God, dragon and beasts until Jesus returns, is an era for the church to see things differently to the world. What is it that fuels our planning, our praying, our giving, our spending and our action? One challenge from the book of Revelation for us this morning is this. You and I are responsible for nurturing and forming our imagination. And one place for which that will occur is the scripture. Revelation is not a book just to sit with and get information from. It's not a book to reason from, rather to see and to hear and to imagine. If we're going to understand Daniel and Revelation, we're going to sit with this text and close our eyes and see the visions and hear the voices and pray and have our imaginations renewed. It's not just the scriptures that will renew our imagination. It's great biographies. It's inspired writing. It's knowing people of hope. It's having heroes. It's paying attention to the most beautiful and most true and most good things that there are in God's world. It's nurturing the characteristic of wonder, asking questions, continuing to learn, being amazed. Wonder is the basis in Scripture for wisdom. So let me challenge us all this morning, in the light of Revelation, to nurture a holy, sanctified, courageous imagination. But let's also acknowledge that imagination is not all there is. It's a component of something greater, and this is where I think Napoleon got it wrong. For the Christian, imagination is part of what we call hope. And years ago, I read Christian author, ethicist Lewis Smedes, who argued that hope contains three essential characteristics, and they are imagination, faith, and action. Smedes wrote many years ago now that hope has a component of envisioning and dreaming about something that can be better. You don't hope if you can't imagine it and see it as coming about. And faith is part of hope. It overlaps with hope because faith believes this can happen. God will bring it about as we pray. But then it's not just held at a distance, it's action. I will work towards it. I will persevere for it. I will live for it. I will give for it. I will plan for it. I will work for it. So hope is imagination, faith, and action moving into the world that God loves so much. In the era of Jesus and John, in the era of Roman Empire, one of the great heroes of the church and of scripture of whom we read this morning was Daniel. And Daniel 7 is the grounds from which Revelation 17 is written. And let me briefly remember Daniel's story for us, because he was an elite young man, perhaps only 17 or 18 at the time that he was taken into exile from Israel to Babylon. And in Babylon, he was to be enculturated, brainwashed, you might say. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, meaning Bel is my master or my lord, one of the gods of Babylon. Bel protects my life. His Jewish heritage was to be erased. He was to worship false gods. He was to speak Babylonian language. His friends' names were changed. Every temptation and opportunity was before this young, handsome, talented man. He could become Babylonian and forget his covenant heritage completely. Israel, after all, had had it. What hope did they have? They were a small province overwhelmed by mighty Babylon. His covenant heritage was past. But Daniel refused compromise. And as we read in chapter 1 of Daniel, he trusts Yahweh in Babylon. He holds on to his Jewish heritage in Babylon, and he flourishes. And as we read the book of Daniel, we see his faithfulness over years as he becomes wise, and it's in his old age, certainly over 80, perhaps 85, 86, 87 years of age, when he's thrown into a den of lions and he prospers during the reign of Darius. And the visions of Daniel 7 come to this faithful, elderly man who turned his back on compromise as a youngster, and at the end of his life saw God speaking and renewing and giving vision of the kingdom that would never end, the kingdom we now know as the kingdom of Jesus. Daniel is a hero of the church in the first century and a great inspiration for what we're reading in Revelation. For all of us, that faithfulness, that courage, that conviction that is in Daniel, well, we see it, of course, even more greatly in Jesus, the Lamb, the faithful, valiant Lamb of Revelation, and now in John, who's in exile on Patmos. The vision we have of empire in the book of Revelation would say to us, see the world as God sees it. He loves it, but he's not enamored with its false idols and worship practices. You and I today in Winmalee and Springwood, living here in the Blue Mountains, have radical choices to make about faithfulness, about life, about action. And it all starts, I think, with having our imaginations renewed by Scripture. Will we live for our own gain or for the glory of God? Will we see power as about control for myself, or is it for renewal and empowering others and serving? And is wealth to accumulate and hoard, or is it to give and practice generosity and hospitality? Revelation 17 would say to the church of our time, don't compromise, be faithful. You're serving a radically different Lord than the beastly lords of the world empires. We seek to be a wise and faithful church, moving forward in the gospel with imagination, faith, and action, renewed by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray as we finish now. Father, we thank you for the visions of Revelation 17, radical and troubling as they are, and yet finally full of hope, as we see in the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the bride of the Lamb and the hope of the creation. So fuel our minds and our imaginations today. May we see what you see. May we imagine what you imagine for your world, not only in its judgment, but in its renewal. May we do that well for this place here in Springwood and in the towns and suburbs and neighbourhoods in which we live. Fill us with your Holy Spirit for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.